I will be reading from Isaiah 2, 1 to 5. It's in your bulletin if you want to pass, follow along. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
The lectionary story for today is a part of the lectionary for today that was read is the end part. I want to tell you the lectionary story that goes with it. Have I told you lately that I really like this story? I really do like this story. We have to roll ourselves back all the way to 701 before the Common Era, 701 BCE. Sennacherib, emperor of the great northern kingdom of Assyria, he is strutting his stuff and he is throwing his weight around. He's got his eye on little Judah and the people of Israel. He needs this land at the crossroads of great nations. He needs it to expand his empire. He needs it for trade. He needs its ports. He needs its big city. He needs it to supply his far-reaching wars. And he needs it for his grand land-grabbing schemes. But the people of the land are a stubborn lot, and they place all kinds of confidence in their God. They say, "This is our God, and we are this one's people, and there is no God greater or more powerful than the God of Abraham and Sarai, Moses and Miriam, Jacob and Rachel and Leah." So Emperor Sennacherib and King Hezekiah of Judah both send their emissaries out into no man's land to fight a battle of words. Now, this should sound not only like 701 BC, but perhaps 2018 CE, to fight a battle of words. Hezekiah has wrangled to get Egypt as an ally against the forces of Sennacherib, but it hasn't been going so well for him. Egypt is no longer the force it once was. The alliance is shaky at best. Sennacherib has the advantage here. He's already conquered many lands and their puny gods. He's not afraid of Egypt. But Egypt, in alliance with this stubborn, righteous Israelites, that's a whole nother thing. He must beat them down. He must conquer their confidence. The forces are gathered outside of the walls of Jerusalem. The hosts of Assyria are mind-boggling. They stretch out over the hills and the fields. The troops of Judah look paltry. In the language of the Judeans, the Assyrian emissary bellows out his message so even the watchmen on the city gate can hear. And what happens when the watchman on the city gate can hear? Everyone hears. Everyone inside the gates knows what the Assyrian emissary is saying. And he says, "Don't let old Hezekiah lead you to believe that he will be able to save you. Don't be so foolish as to trust in the God of Israel. Forget about all of those beautiful but empty promises that God will save you. Your God, as also the gods of all the neighboring cities, are useless. Rather, pledge your allegiance to the king of Assyria. He promises you peace and prosperity. Who would not want to eat from your own vineyard and your own fig trees and drink water from your own cistern? You could do so unhindered under our rule until the day that we move you to another country, which will be precisely like your own, where there is also grain and wine and bread and vineyards. Right. All you have to do is believe. Turn your back on Hezekiah, who doesn't deserve your loyalty. Forsake your God. Open up the gates and bow before the emperor. And the land of milk and honey is yours. I promise. Right. It was a very effective speech. The Israelite politicos and King Hezekiah were scared to death, and they immediately went into full-bore mourning, tearing their clothes and heaping ashes on their head. What was going to keep the people from buying into those lies? What was going to keep that gate closed? We are undone. Nothing and no one can save us. So Hezekiah goes into the sanctuary and he hides in the back corner and he sends a message to Isaiah, and the message is this: for heaven's sake, pray for us. In response, Isaiah sends comforting words to the cowering, weeping King Hezekiah. He says, do not be afraid. Don't fear the words whose sole purpose is to intimidate, to instill fear in those who hear them. Do not fear the words that seek to usurp the authority of the king. Do not fear the words that mock and attack the integrity of your deepest religious beliefs. God will cause Sennacherib to retreat, and ultimately he will fall by the sword in his own land. And that, by the way, is exactly what happens. A rumor is somehow spread that there is trouble back at home, and Sennacherib and his mighty hosts have to go back to meet the challenge and return to Judah another day. And there is no one more susceptible to lies than a liar. He buys it. He goes home, and he is killed by his own sword in his homeland, suggesting what we all know too well. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. This story replays itself in one form or another throughout the ancient history of God's people. The people of God find themselves up against either internal or external destructive forces. They are reminded in prophecy, in praise, in lament that God is with them, that they are not alone, that they have never been alone, despite the forces that threaten to undo them. They are challenged to hold fast to the powerful presence that blew life into them, that promised them a future, that liberated them from bondage, that led them through the wilderness by fire and cloud, and that gave them a land. They falter, they shake, they doubt, they deny, they run away, they make bad choices, they forget who they are, they forget whose they are, and still, the God of creation, the God of liberation, the God of redemption, the God of hope, extends forgiveness and power and meaning, direction and salvation. That story repeats itself over and over and over again. In today's story, God's people are nearly undone because they just don't know who to believe anymore. Sound familiar? Wherein lies truth? In Sennacherib's messengers or in their own prophets and priests and kings? Who can be trusted these days? Which news station has the truth? Do you know? What is real? What is fake? King Hezekiah isn't a lot of help. He's run into the corner in the sanctuary and nobody can find him. And then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Isaiah, and a counter story is offered to match the lies of the powerful and embolden the minority voice. He offers what God's living story requires of him. He reminds the people who they are and whose they are. He says, in days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above all of the hills, and all of the nations shall stream to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Okay, so you already know this. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Philistines, the Judeans, the Moabites, the whole lot of them, they worship their gods in the high places. That's where they go. For Isaiah to make this declaration that the God of Judah will be established on the highest mountain and raised above the hills is to remind the struggling people that there really is only one God, and that God made them, named them, claimed them, and had their back. He goes on. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many people. Okay, a little bit more here. Did you hear the verbs there? This God is different. Isaiah is talking about a God who imparts instruction, who arbitrates with wisdom, and acts as judge over all the world's people. We're not talking about a God who is a puny tribal warrior God, one that is dependent upon long spears and mighty bows and fast chariots. This God holds power with word and wisdom and light. And then he finishes up. He says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. How loud does that need to sound today? Really? They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation. My grandpa would say, Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, amen. He was a great evangelistic preacher, and I can't even come anywhere near to knock on this pulpit like he could. But he would knock the pulpit and said, do you hear that? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. We have one God together, and he rules. Does he rule you? Does he rule you? Here the besieged people and we are offered a vision, a view of the world in which nations just don't even learn how to make war against each other. It's a vision of a world where people are more concerned with cultivating food with plowshares and pruning hooks than they are producing weapons that then and so often also now have wrought so much destruction. Jesus would call this vision the kingdom of God. Within this vision, God is no longer the mighty warrior who will fight the other nations, but rather God is the great teacher of God's ways to all people, the righteous judge and the arbitrator between all people. These are the words Hezekiah and his people needed to hear in such a time as they were facing, and these are the words I do believe that we need to hear today in such a time as this. So, how do we find sanity and healing in the violent chaos of our world? Do we listen to the Sennacheribian voices? I made that up, Sennacheribian. Do we listen to the Sennacheribian voices that call us to deny this vision, to deny this way, and abandon the path of faithfulness that we have been taught and shown in Scripture and modeled in the life of Christ? Do we turn our backs on the call of the gospel and seek instead the way that we are promised that will make us personally prosperous and nationally great without care for the price of such prosperity or greatness? We can hear echoes of Isaiah's great challenge to the people of Israel in a speech given by Dwight David Eisenhower. In 1953, a speech he gave called A Chance for Peace. It's written on his tomb, by the way, this quote. Every gun that is made, every warship launched, every rocket fired, signifies, in the final sense, a theft from those who hunger and are not fed, and those who are cold and are not clothed. The people of Israel had a choice, and we have a choice. Even today, the same voices clamor for our attention and our allegiance. Sennacherib can be heard on both the right and the left. Sennacherib can be heard on both the right and the left. They're violent voices. From the right and from the left come lies, self-serving opinions, hypocritical positions, radicalized rhetoric, and power-hungry schemes. To whom do we dare give our allegiance in such a time as this? There remains only one clear, illuminated path that proceeds from the heart of God, the God of the highest mountain, the God of the farthest hill, the God who blew life into every creature of the dust, the God who made us and named us and claimed us and calls us to walk the way of righteousness and love. And lest we don't know how to do that, He gave us one to show us the way, who we call Jesus of Nazareth, our Christ. We were given this gift so that we could see the way to walk. Years ago, in the first church I served, there was a very troubled young woman. She was living with a man who was both emotionally and physically abusive to her, and she didn't seem to be able to free herself from him, no matter how hard people tried to help her. One of the problems was that he had convinced her that he was actually Jesus Christ, born again. And he had returned, and it was her duty to serve him in whatever way he demanded of her. So when he came after her violently, she was convinced that she deserved to be punished. One day he left the house and she called me and asked if I would come and get her and take her to a safe place. Now I had done this many times before, but I wasn't going to stop trying at this point. So I went to her and I will never forget seeing her sitting on the couch there, black and blue, her face punched and swollen. I said, let's go right now. Let's not waste a minute collecting anything. You go, you get in that car. You are not coming back here. She said, I can't go. How can I leave him? If he's Jesus, how can I leave? Don't I need to be faithful and be willing to do anything to serve him? And I remember very well that that was the point that I lost my cool and I stopped being pastoral. And I yelled at her. I hollered at her, Audrey, this man is not Jesus Christ. I swear to you by all that's holy and sacred, this man is not Jesus Christ. He may think he is, but he is not. How do you know, Patty? How do you know? I said, I know this because love doesn't sound like this. And love does not create pain like this. And love does not insist on its own way like this. And love is patient and kind, compassionate and healing. Love is not like this, Audrey. Jesus Christ is not like this. She made a choice that day, a choice that changed her life. She plugged her ears and her heart to the enticing lies of Sennacherib, and she followed the path of light. And every now and then, I hear from her, and she shares pictures of her grandchildren, and she always signs her notes. Love is like this. This nasty, noisy, hateful time, it's awful. Sennacheribs are all around us. Sadly, Sennacheribs are inside us, bellowing for our attention and allegiance. William Falk, editor of news magazine The Week, wrote in this week's editorial these words. He said, I'm not Jewish, but I am moved by the concept of tikkun olam, the rabbinical teaching that we each have a duty to repair the world. Our world is badly in need of repair. Our wounds need tending. We need more healers and less hate. In other words, we have a choice to make. Just like the people of Judah, just like Audrey, to whom will we give our heartfelt allegiance? To whom will we give our future? To whom will we give our lives? This feels like a pivotal time for our country. There are bombs in the mail, blood in the temple, and bigotry and division in the air. How many more lost, seething souls are out there being radicalized by the noise coming from our halls of government, the TV, our Twitterized smartphones, and our computers? Amid the ugliness, it is easy to forget that our country is still filled with decent people. For example, when the man that did the shooting at the Tree of Life congregation was rushed to the emergency room full of bullet holes, do you know who met him at the door? A Jewish doctor and a Jewish nurse. And did you know that the hospital's president is Jewish? And that he walked beside the man to try to hear what it is that turns a person into such a hate-filled mess. And his comment was, he is not a monster. He's a very lost guy who had listened to the noise telling him that white Christian America was being invaded by Jews, by a caravan of Central Americans, and by foreign vermin. Words mean things. Words are leading people to do things like this. Tikkun olam, repair the world. It's time to surrender our swords, people of God. And we have them. We do. We probably all have a little dagger back there in our pocket somewhere that we're ready to stick in somebody every time we read something we don't agree with. We want to figure out how we can get back at them and say the wise, creative thing that'll make them regret what they believe. And it's violent. It's just as violent as a real sword. It's time and past time to surrender our swords that they might be beat into plowshares. It's time to decide to choose to disarm ourselves of all the tools of violence with which we are armed, whether they are vicious words that we read and plaster on our Facebook news feed, or they're actual weapons of warfare. It's time to surrender our swords. There's a clear, illuminated path that proceeds from the heart of God. the God of the highest mountain, the God of the farthest hill, the God who blew life into every creature of the dust, the God who made us, names us, claims us, and calls us to walk the way of love, the one who gave us the gift of Christ to show us how to do it, the God we see and experience and are invited to follow in the life of Jesus. When Mother Teresa accepted the Nobel Peace Prize, she spoke these words: "All the works of love are the works of peace. We don't need bombs and guns. We need love and compassion. We who have been gathered here must know that peace is learned so as to give it to others. Let us learn that unless we are full of God, we cannot give that love. We cannot give that peace to others, because all of the works of love are the works of peace. Let us surrender our swords." And that's the gospel for today. My favorite story. Will you pray with me?